Word, we thank you that you are the good, good Father, and we pray that you will speak to us by your Spirit as we come to look at your Word today. Thank you for the privilege of giving us your Word. Thank you for the privilege of giving us your people. Thank you that we can come together, that you work in us and through us by your Spirit. And we pray that you will, as we look today, draw us closer to you. Give us greater confidence in approaching you. Give us a greater understanding of who we are, of who you are, how much we need you, and how much you bless us. Amen. Well, Glenn spoke of this being a journey coming in this morning. Can I take you back to the start of the journey and ask you a question a few steps earlier? How did you get ready to worship God this morning? What was your morning like?
Started with a cup of coffee.
I was thinking that for many people, a vital aspect of their preparation for worship is coffee. For some people, maybe you went out in the fresh air early this morning. Some people stumbled out of bed at the last possible moment, possibly. Then there was a bike trip to church or a walk. Most people, there was a car trip to church. And maybe you were singing to God, praising God, singing in the car by yourself, or maybe you were grumbling about the to yourself, or maybe you were with others, maybe you were with the kids and the kids were annoying and you snapped at the kids. Maybe you fought with your husband or wife because you were running late, and then you get to the car, you pull up in the car park and you put on your quick reset, put on the happy I'm okay face and walk inside. I don't know. What was it like for you? How did you get ready to worship God this morning? This morning we're looking at a psalm which the ancient Israelites sang as they prepared to worship. It was as they sung this as they prepared to worship at big occasions. Three times a year, Jews would gather to worship God at major festivals in their capital, Jerusalem. They'd come in groups from wherever they were living, across the country and beyond, across the known world. Many walking or riding for days, even weeks. And so then you could picture these people coming in groups, and as they come closer to Jerusalem, small groups come together to form larger groups, and together they climb up the road to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on a ridgetop, Mount Zion. And so wherever you're coming from, whichever direction, you go up to Jerusalem, you ascend to Jerusalem. And as people were ascending to Jerusalem, they would sing. And so we have the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 through to about 134, we've got 15 Psalms of Ascent. And today we're singing one of these Psalms of Ascent that we're looking at, not singing. I could have asked them to set it to music, but I haven't done that. But will you look with me at the way this Psalm of Ascent starts? This is approaching God to worship him. Psalm 130 from verse 1. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Someone didn't get the message that you must put on your smiley, happy face when you come to worship, did they? He's in the pits. Out of the depths, I cry to you. But he doesn't say, well, I'm feeling in the pits, so I can't go to the festival because I'm in too much of a mess at the moment. He doesn't say to himself, I'm just not in a fit state to worship God. I wonder, though, as he comes, if he feels he's dragging himself along as he walks towards Jerusalem. Yet as he nears to the time of worship, he exclaims, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Remember, this psalm would have been sung as a group, as the worshippers headed into Jerusalem. So it was assumed that when the people gathered together, went together to worship God, that they wouldn't all be up on the clouds. It was assumed, it was expected that some of them would be down in the pits, but would still be choosing from those pits to come to God and cry out to God. despite being in a dark place. And I like the picture of the whole group singing together. So those feeling up on the heights and full of joy as they come to worship identify enough with their friends who are down in the depths to sing with them down in the depths, to identify with their friends who are in the pits and look to God together. So it seems that the psalmist, when he writes this, is one of those in the pits, and he's honest about where he's at. He tells the truth about himself as he cries out to God. He cries out to God, and it's striking in verse 2 what he cries out to God for. I hope that you feel confident to cry out to God. So what do you cry out to God for? As you come to God honestly with your burning needs, what do you cry for? Listen to my cry for health. Listen to my cry for a job. Listen to my cry for security. Listen to my cry for peace in our home, if we could just have some peace. Listen to my cry for that relationship. I'm struck by the psalmist's cry in verse 2. Listen. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. All those other things that are good things to cry out to God for. We're, as Christians, we're urged in Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We can and should. He is our good Father. We come to Him with all our requests, all our problems. Health, jobs, peace and relationships. But as worshippers coming to God, coming to Jerusalem together for the ancient people, for us as His people coming to Him today, we cry to God for mercy. Who cries for mercy? If you're in trouble, is when you cry for mercy. The condemned prisoner cries out for mercy. If you owe a debt you can never repay, you just have to beg for mercy. You cry out for mercy if you know you're facing punishment. And our psalmist here is honest about himself. He knows he needs to appeal to God for mercy. And this is made even clearer in the next verses. The psalmist asks an important question. I actually find this verse really quite fascinating. It's almost radical these days, because the writer asks a question that he sees has a really obvious answer. But I reckon most of my friends around town would give a very different answer to this question. So the question is, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? If God kept a record of sins, or the word translated sins here is, it's a strong word. It's not a really good modern English translation for it. Sometimes translated as iniquity, you know, as in the old phrase, a den of iniquity. Iniquity is when you've got behavior that's really grossly unfair or grossly immoral or grossly unjust. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, who could stand? Who would pass the test? And what does the psalmist assume is the answer to this question? Nobody. None of us. Nobody could stand. We would all fail. The psalmist sees it's obvious. Not one of us. If our God chose to fully mark our sins and iniquities, we could not stand before God. But a lot of my friends have a really different view. My older friends, amongst the ladies at the craft group, they tend to put it this way. They say, I think I've been good enough for God. I hope I have. But I reckon most of my friends my age or younger would tend to be bolder. I reckon I'm okay. I'm not like some people. I'm a good bloke. I'm a good person. So often people draw an imaginary boundary between the good people and the bad people. Good. So I'm just as I'm gesturing, I think I could cut. Should I divide the crowd up here? And, well, obviously you say, so who'd like to be on the good side? Because that's what we tend to do, isn't it? Everybody tends to say, well, I'm good and the people close to me, my friends, are good. Well, I know there are bad people somewhere out there. But we wouldn't call what my friends do, iniquity or evil. So there's this way of viewing that there's this line between good people and bad people, and we're on the good side. But there are times when viewing the people we know as good just comes unstuck. You could probably think of things you've done or things people close to you have done. But just the other week, this view failed completely for many in our town. A grandfather murdered 6 members of his own family before killing himself. And I've spoken to people who say he was a good bloke. He did good things. He'd volunteered. He cared for the environment. When he was working in the high school, there were some kids he mentored who'd been really struggling, and he made a difference for. But what he did was evil. No matter what struggles or pressures you face, murdering your family is evil. It's difficult for people these days to have language for this because we live in a world where there are no absolutes, no right or wrong, but this was wrong. The line between good and evil did not run outside this tortured man. The line between good and evil ran right through him. There was good in there and there was evil. But it's not only him. When we tend to sit in judgment on the murderers, we need to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5, which was read earlier in the service, which Carmelo read. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But, says Jesus, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Have you ever been angry with your brother or sister? With those around you? I was talking this week with a really gentle and patient friend of mine. And she distinctly remembers a moment when she'd gotten so cross at this guy that she would have shot him if she'd had a gun. It was decades ago, but she remembers it really clearly because she was shocked at what was inside her. It's there. Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger at the fires of hell. The line between good and evil not only runs through the heart of people who murder, the line between good and evil runs through the heart of me. The line between good and evil runs through the heart of every single one of us. We are all good. The Bible teaches us we are all made in the image of God Himself. That means we have more good in us and greater potential than we dared to imagine. And yet we are all evil. We are all sinners, doers of iniquity. we are more corrupt and sinful than we dare to admit. So let's say that on Judgment Day, I'm standing before God and God examines me to see, am I clean enough to belong in His perfect kingdom? Is there any evil in my heart and my history that would make me unfit for His holy presence to enjoy that forever? How would I go? By what's in me, by my own deeds, would I be able to stand before God as He marked down my iniquity? No. I'm in big trouble. And so are you. As the worshippers head towards Jerusalem, as they're approaching God's temple to worship, they are honest with the truth about themselves, the ugly truth. But, dear notice, that does not stop them coming to God, does it? With God, it is possible for unworthy people like us to come to Him. He's made a way. Yet as we do, we need to face the truth about ourselves. We need to face the truth about our need of forgiveness. So critical to face the truth about our needs. On needs, several years ago, Rupert and I, we went on an overnight hike to the Stirling Ranges, the Stirling Range Ridge Walk, which is possibly the toughest overnight hike in WA. And by the end, as we walked down the mountain towards Bluff Knoll Car Park, we were exhilarated, but we were exhausted, that's right. We were very much aware of our needs, of our physical needs. We were exhausted. We'd used up all our energy. I looked forward to thumbing a lift back from the Bluff Knoll car park, but I had this little fear creeping in that I wouldn't be able to get the lift I desperately needed because the weather was so bad. What if there weren't people there? I'll tell you one thing. That changed the way I approached the lone little backpacker van in the car park. We were filthy and we were sweaty, but we were also wet and cold. It was rotten weather. And I knew there were hot showers at the caravan park, if I could just get a lift there, and then if I could get into the showers. But I hadn't booked for another night at the caravan park. So I had this little fear that the manager wouldn't let me use the showers I so desperately needed. I loved just, it was so nice getting in that shower. And we were hungry. We'd brought a fair bit of food, but we had eaten every single bit. And I knew that we'd booked into the cafe for a good meal. But there was this fear that it would close before we got to the food we so desperately needed. It was wonderful to sit down and the cafe owner welcomed us and prepared. It was a beautiful big steak, I tell you. When you know you desperately need something and you know somebody has the power to give it to you, it changes the way you view them. So if we return to our Psalm 130, and the singing as the people head up to worship, as the worshippers approach Jerusalem, they know that God has what they desperately need. So we read, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But," isn't that wonderful? But, see, there is hope. "But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." Recognizing our sin shows us our desperate need, but recognizing our sin does not crush us, because with God there is forgiveness. He is good. He is loving. So, and for the Israelite worshippers heading up to Jerusalem, they knew God offered forgiveness because of the sacrificial system, the sacrifices in the temple where animals would be slain to take the price, to pay, take the penalty for the people of God's sin. But for Christians, for us coming to worship today, we have greater knowledge of God's forgiveness, far more secure, because we have Jesus' perfect sacrifice for us on the cross, which we sung about this morning. All the Old Testament animal sacrifices, they foreshadowed Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, shed his blood to pay for our sin, to fulfill our desperate need. God has what we need. When you recognize your hunger, you know you need food. When you recognize that you're exhausted, you know you need that lift. When we recognize our sin, we know we need forgiveness. We need God. So we join the ancient worshippers in recognizing how much we need God, how much we need his forgiveness, and we come to him. And if we grasp really how much we need God, this psalm reminds us that some of our responses will seem a bit weird these days, countercultural these days. So the psalmist speaks in verse 3, "But with you, with God, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." It's unfashionable to speak of fearing God these days, but think about it. God is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. That is power. You know, around powerful machines in the mining and industrial sector these days, you know, there's all these sorts of occupational health and safety rules to make sure people do actually remember the power, and they do actually respect and fear what these machines can do. But God is the one with real power. God is the one who truly deserves our respect. Real power, worth fearing, he has. But the worshippers here, we're not told that they fear God because of his power. They fear God because with God is forgiveness. They fear God because God has what they so desperately need. God has what we desperately need. It is wise to fear. It is wise to treat with respect anyone who has something you are completely dependent on. This fear, this massive respect for God, doesn't lead the worshippers to run from God. No, instead they run to God. They long for God. Verse 5. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." Hear the longing. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope." We are confident because our great God has given his word. This almighty, all-loving God has promised us this forgiveness. And we long for it. I've spoken to police who did all-night duty during Commonwealth Heads of Government meetings, had to stand on sentry all night. I've spoken to soldiers who've been on guard duty through the night, and they speak of this of tiredness, difficulty staying alert, and a longing, almost an aching, for the light of dawn. The day that'll bring light and bring relief and bring fellowship with others. And they long for this good thing. And it's dark when they start duty, but because they know that's not going to be forever, they carry their sunglasses. Because they know this day that they long for is coming. That the experience of the watchman longing for the dawn was common in the ancient world. So the worshippers approaching Jerusalem would sing of this and say they long for God like this. Verse 6, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." More than watchmen wait for the morning. So as the worshippers would sing on their way up to Jerusalem, they looked forward to the good things with God's people, to eating and sharing together. They looked forward to celebrating with their good God, their forgiving God. And for us today, as we come together on Sundays to worship God, it is good to look forward to gathering with God's people. It's good to look forward to celebrating our good, forgiving God. It's a privilege, really, that he counts us worthy to celebrate this great God, our gracious God, our generous God, and to celebrate together. Remind each other of this. And it's good to come when we come to worship God with expectation. And then when we come expecting and praying for God to enable us to encourage our brothers and sisters who might be down in the depths. When we come praying for and expecting to draw closer to our loving God. Praying for and expecting God to touch our lives and use us to touch others for Him. It is just amazing what God can and does do in us. And it's wonderful to be with God's people as we meet. But even on those best of those moments, there is still a frustration. There is always that feeling that there could be more. There is still a longing for more. Our souls still wait for God. Why is it like this? Because there is more to come. There is far better to come. The best times here are hardly even the entree of the feast God's preparing. The Spirit's most dramatic work in our lives now is only the down payment of what the Spirit has planned. We hunger for more, we long for more, because we are longing for the new heavens and the new earth. Glenn was longing for the new eyes that come with the new body. We're longing for the day when Christ returns in triumph, when God will dwell among us in all His fullness. Longing for when God will wipe away every tear and we will rejoice in His presence forever. As we long for God, we do so confidently. We hunger, but we know that we will be satisfied. We have confidence. Why do we have confidence? It's not from our own performance, that's for sure. None of us could stand before God. Our confidence is from God. Our confidence is in God. So we see this in verse 7. Oh, we're urged, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love and full redemption. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. See, we are not Israel. We're not the Old Testament people of God. We are the new people of God, though, through Jesus. And this still applies to us today, this call. O people of God, put your hope in the Lord. Don't put your hope in approval from your friends. Don't put your hope in your achievements or your performance. Don't put your hope in your wealth, or don't even put your hope in your family. Put your hope in the Lord. Have you put your hope in the Lord? Or are you still placing your hope in friends, in achievements, in wealth? God offers you a true hope, a secure hope, through Jesus' mighty words for you, work for you. Put your hope in Him fully. If you have not yet put your hope in Him, can I encourage you to do that today? If you have been putting your hope in Him, and you know that you've been letting it slide a bit, can I encourage you? With Him there is forgiveness. Come, place your hope fully in Him. God offers you this hope, this life, as a gift paid for by Jesus. You need to trust God, accept the gift. Place your hope in our great God, because on the last day, everything else will fail you. God is the one who has our secure hope. O people of God, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. God's love will never fail. He will redeem His people. God loved us so much that He gave His Son. Jesus died to redeem us. Redeem's a funny word. Redeem means to buy something back. So if a slave was a common thing in those days, if a slave was redeemed, they went from slavery to freedom. In Christ, we are redeemed from the punishment we deserve for our sin and iniquity. And we're redeemed to to know life and true freedom with our loving God. To know the love of God that will never fail, not even when we are in the depths. As God raised Christ from the dead, He will raise us. So in Christ, we can have full confidence. So like the ancient worshippers, let's rejoice that God Himself will redeem His people from all their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You. Some of us are down in the depths. All of us, Lord, if we're honest, we know that we don't deserve to come to You. You know the good we could have done that we didn't do. You know the bad things we've done. You know all of it, Lord. And yet, with You, Lord, there is full forgiveness. We need You, Lord. Thank You that through Christ we could come to You so freely. Help us, Lord, to grasp more of who You are, of how completely You grant us forgiveness, and help us to live as Your people, placing our hope and our faith in You, our great and glorious God. Amen.